In the sage words of Semisonic, in their song Closing Time, every new beginning comes from some other beginning's end. And the Bible's full of new beginnings. Now, there is the very first beginning, at the very beginning, which actually is the exception to that rule. There was no other beginning ending when that beginning took place. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But then there were these new beginnings that came after some other beginnings end. So, for example, you have after the flood, when God pulled back the waters and revealed the dry land again for a second time. And with that new beginning, he blessed the life that he'd both created and then preserved. After that came the new beginning of the people of God with the calling of Abraham. Abram first, right, in Mesopotamia. Abram then becomes Abraham. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, one of whom is sold into slavery by his brothers. And so at the end of Genesis, you have the children of Jacob, also known as Israel, beginning their stay in Egypt. And then the Exodus, the book of Exodus, opens with this fruitful and multiplied children of Israel beginning their time as slaves. So with every new beginning, another beginning comes to an end. And so the pre-flood world came to an end with the flood. Humanity being left to their sinful selves came to an end when God rescued Abram out of his pagan life in between the Tigris and the Euphrates. And then the patriarch's sojourn in the promised land came to an end when they went to Egypt. And then their freedom came to an end when they were made slaves in Egypt. But now it was time for that slavery to come to an end. So it was time for a new beginning. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. But we're also going to think about how this new beginning we're talking about also came to an end. And since it's the Lord who started it, we want to understand why he started it so that we can understand why he replaced it with something else. So Exodus 12, 1 through 13 describes the first Passover, the actual event. But that event, it involved this sacred meal. It eventually ran its course. And it led to what has been called the Last Supper. So this memorial celebration, the Passover, that was the context in which Jesus initiated his memorial celebration that we call the Lord's Supper, communion, which we'll celebrate at the end of the service. So what we ultimately want to understand in this passage is how does the Passover in Exodus 12 relate to us? How does this event in Israel's history, how is it part of our Christian history? So why is this passage relevant for us today? Because the Passover was fulfilled in Christ. And that makes the first Passover, in a way, the first supper. And the last supper, in a way, the last Passover. Now, I know that in Judaism, they continue to do the Passover. And I know that even people in churches sometimes do Passover seders that come from Judaism. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ is our Passover lamb. It's called the Lamb of God by John the Baptist. According to 1 Peter, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Christ is the slain lamb of the book of Revelation. So what we want to do ultimately is in preparation for our celebration of the Lord's Supper. And in doing that, what we're going to do is we're going to see four aspects of the Passover's institution and then follow that with four aspects of its fulfillment. So that's going to help us understand why this Exodus story that we've been in, or how that Exodus story has to do with us, how it's part of our history. So first of all, we're going to see the significance, sacrifice, meal, and result of the first Passover, the Passover's institution. And then we're going to see the greater significance, meal, sacrifice, meal, and result of the Passover's fulfillment. So you could turn to Exodus 12. Again, it's on page 50 in the Bible there in the pew. Exodus 12 and look first of all in these first two verses at the first aspect of the Passover's institution. It's the significance of the Passover's institution. The Passover was so significant that the Lord told Israel to change their calendar in light of it. Now, I don't know if you've ever wondered why our calendars begin in January. I didn't until studying this passage. Never thought about it. So maybe you never thought about it. But it turns out, early on in Rome's history, well before the emperors, there was a Roman king who decided to establish the month of January as the first month, which was pretty appropriate because Janus, or however you pronounce that god's name, was the god of beginnings. So maybe it was appropriately named that because of beginning then. But basically, at some point, Christians changed that. When Christianity was made an official religion and eventually kind of overwhelmed the empire, they decided to start the year in March, sometimes in December. So that kind of vacillated. And eventually Pope Gregory the 13th restored January as the beginning. But he didn't do that until 1582. I had no idea that, we had not celebrated a calendar like this until 1582. But then we didn't do it. Great Britain and the Americans didn't do that until 1752. So we've just been doing this for a little while. But I think it makes sense starting in January, at least when you look at the route that the Earth takes and the fact that in the Northern Hemisphere, at least it makes sense. So sorry to Australians and anybody in the Southern Hemisphere. But it's the point at which the days start to grow again. So we can understand it's like a new beginning for the year. So maybe we should celebrate it around, or start it at the winter solstice. But it does make some sense. At the same time, we don't just have one calendar, do we? We have lots of calendars. Businesses have fiscal calendars. They have a financial calendar year that doesn't begin in January. And academic calendars don't begin in January. They begin in the fall. And you can go into sports calendars in that sense. We have different times that are begun. And Israel, too, had different calendars. They had an agricultural calendar that began in the fall, in harvest, or with the harvest. But something crucial, something absolutely huge was happening to the children of Israel. And so, this is something that was life-transforming. This was identity-forming. And so, before the Israelites had even gone to Mount Sinai, before they'd even established their covenant with the Lord, the Lord tells them while they're still in Egypt, through Moses, says, the Lord told Moses, there in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. So this event, so significant, so monumental, it needed to define even their calendar. It was the key for understanding who they were as a people. So repeatedly, throughout the Old Testament, you hear God saying, with an outstretched arm, with a mighty hand, he rescued them from Israel. That's why they're his people. So from now on, the month of Aviv, that's the Canaanite name for this month. The Babylonians called it Nisan. It's the month in which the heads of the grain had started to form. And so that was going to be the beginning of their calendar. Now, you may realize that that didn't continue, because Rosh Hashanah, head of the year for Israel, is not in the spring. It's in the fall. So at some point, that agricultural calendar became the official calendar. But initially, the Lord was saying, this is to mark off your year, because this is when this nation was going to be brought out of another nation, as Deuteronomy 4 puts it. So this is the birth of the nation. But it wasn't just going to be through signs and wonders. And there's something unique about this. This is the 10th plague. It also involved a sacrifice. And that's the second aspect of the Passover institution here that we're going to look at. In verse 3, it talks about this sacrifice. So in these later plagues, at least, there's a distinction that's made between Israel and Egypt. But this distinction's different. In those other distinctions, the Lord just didn't send whatever it was. Hail, darkness, he didn't send it to his people. This is different. They actually are going to experience it to some extent. They have to do something for the first time. Look at who's identified as part of this distinction, though. So they're referred to as the congregation of Israel in verse 3, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel in verse 6. So congregation, assembly, those are terms. They could be used in different ways to just say this is the whole people of Israel. But it also is used to talk about how they assembled together at times. So there's a sense in which the Lord's viewing Israel as kind of assembled in their various houses. He's viewing them as a whole. This is the whole group that's being looked at. But at the same time, every individual in these households is being talked about here. It's only the individuals in these households, but every head of the house was supposed to take an animal from his flock. So notice it says every man in verse 3, according to their father's houses, and a lamb from the household. All that's just to emphasize, this is going to be an animal for every family unit. Then there's an exception. If a family unit was too small, then they needed to join with another unit. So as much as my family eats right now, I'm pretty sure we would have been one of those smaller units that needed another family unit. So what we would have had to have done is we'd had to find another family in our same situation who could not eat a whole lamb. And we'd have to join with them. Either they come to our house or we went to their house. And we would be, in that sense, considered a family unit together. But the focus was on being able to eat the whole lamb. In other words, the animal was to match the people in the home. Size of the animal matched the people in the home. So it was for every individual in that home. Now, I keep saying animal, and the ESV translates this lamb. CSB actually does a good job of translating consistently animal. That's because the term translated lamb here is actually say in Hebrew, and it just refers to an animal from a flock, which is why he's going to later say either from the goats or the sheep. So it could be a kid, it could be not a human kid. It could be a kid or a lamb. So that's the requirement from the flock, and he says that it's to be a male, a year old. Don't know why it was a male. Specifically, he doesn't explain that. Many sacrifices required a male, but sin offerings for common people required specifically a female animal. So it could just be, as Douglas Stewart pointed out, that if you want to keep this thing going, you don't kill too many of the females. So they probably were doing this, the Lord was doing this, because this is the way that you preserve the size of the flock so that you can continue to have these sacrifices. He also pointed out that the animals would be right at a year old at this time, based on the way that they did their breeding. So it wasn't just like he was saying a year or under, like sometimes you read, but they would be a year old. And that is perfect for the situation because they considered these animals an adult by a year old. So if they've just become an adult, there's less of a chance for them to have been marred or something for them to have happened that makes them imperfect. So this is a pristine adult is what he's describing here, which was a very important thing for Israel. These were not damaged goods. That's what it's describing. And in the first chapter of Malachi, so the last prophet in Israel, the Lord talks about why this is important. He says he scolded Israel for offering these marred and lamed animals to him. He says, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? So it was self-evident that you wanted to give the best offering to the Lord. In the same way that you wouldn't offer your governor some lame thing that, you know, you just wanted to get rid of. But the Lord also did this to lay the foundation for the fulfillment of this sacrificial animal. So its perfection was going to be important, not just because it was the most important or the best, the most pristine version of what they had, but the perfect sacrifice that fulfills this was going to be perfect in another way. So we're going to look at that later, but that greater salvation is what the Lord's pointing to. Now, there's a procedure to this ritual. They're going to select this animal from the flock on the 10th day and then preserve it till the 14th. And at that time, everyone in Israel was going to slaughter their lamb or kid at the same time. They're young sheep or goat. So the emphasis is on the fact that they're doing this together. It says the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is going to do this roughly at the same time at twilight, which that's a good translation for some type of a time period where either it's where the sun just starts to decline, so maybe they're suggesting like 3 to 5 until actual sunset, or maybe it's from sunset to actual dark. But the point is that the Lord was giving them time in the light to sacrifice these animals before it was actually dark. Another thing to recognize in this is you could look at this procedure and not realize this is clearly a sacrifice. So, first of all, the word translated kill here is the word you use for a sacrifice. It means slaughter. And the animal is specifically listed out as this is what's required, just as later sacrifices were required. It's a male. It's a year old. And it also is required to be without blemish. That's exactly what you see in the later sacrifices. It's also, they use the blood from this animal. That's what you do with the sacrifice. You sprinkle it. In this case, they smeared it. And on top of that, they made sure that this animal was cooked with fire. It's also what you do with the sacrifice. So all of those details are pointing out that this animal, the way that it's being treated as a sacrifice. Now, I'm not saying that the people at the time would have recognized that. So the Israelites might not have understood that. But this is being recorded for a group of people who would know that that's what a sacrifice, that's how a sacrifice is treated. So the original audience for this book is reading these details, and they're coming to understand that the Lord is having us do a sacrifice in this ritual. Now, there was no tabernacle at this time. There was no temple. There was no priesthood established while Israel was there in Egypt. So no altar to take your sacrifices to. And because of that, the head of the house performs this sacrifice as a priest, just like the patriarchs did. The patriarchs, head of the household, was the one that did the sacrificing before the Lord instituted the tabernacle and instituted the sacrificial system. So this head of the house is now acting in that way as a priest, and he's going to take the blood, and he's going to place the blood, since there's no altar to sprinkle it on, since there's no tabernacle to sprinkle it on, he's going to take the blood, he's going to smear it around the door frame. That is basically the best place for them to display that they have done this task. They have slaughtered this lamb. They're putting it on display, and the best place for them to do that was around the door frame. Now, later on, the Lord, in Deuteronomy, he restricts this part to the temple area. He tells them in Deuteronomy 16 that in the future when you do this in the promised land, I'm going to select a place for my name. That was the way that he describes essentially Jerusalem eventually when he builds the temple. And so there would be where you sacrifice the animals. No other town do you sacrifice the animals. So that would change things. This would be split up into two parts. You did your sacrifice at the temple, and then you would do the meal portion in your home or in the tent around Jerusalem. So at that time, there was going to be this one sacrifice for Israel through the priesthood, but here it's accomplished through just the home. The head of the house would do that. The second part of it, though, the meal, he goes on to talk about starting in verse 8. So this part continued. The other part was just done at the temple. This part continued in the home. So this is the third aspect of this Passover. It's the meal. Now, we share meals at celebrations. You know, that's a common thing for us to do. You get together. It's a good chance to slow down. It's a good chance to be together as a family. You have a Thanksgiving meal. You have a Christmas dinner. But this meal is much more significant than that. And so this is a national meal, but it's instituted by God. So there's no figgy pudding, no fruitcake, no turkey and stuffing. What they're eating is an animal that had been sacrificed. It's not a normal meal. It's a very important meal. That meant that when you were eating that sacrifice, you were connected to, there was a relationship to you and to the Lord. So you were identifying, by eating that sacrifice, you were identifying with the sacrifice. These people would have been identifying with the lamb that had been slain for them. They were seeing the benefits of that lamb even more personally by eating it. There is something unique about this meal, though. So as the meal is described here in chapter 12, this is the first instance of the Passover. This is when the event actually takes place. So there are some details in this event that don't get repeated in the future. First of all, again, like I said, the animals would eventually not be sacrificed at home. They would be sacrificed at the tabernacle later on in the temple. So that was going to change. But then also, the directions for how to dress were no longer going to be necessary. So they didn't have to put their sandals on, maybe sometimes they did that, but that was specific to this situation, what it's going to describe there. And eating in haste. They didn't have to eat in haste when they recommemorated, when they remembered this event. But there are these specific instructions for the meal, and it explains the meal. So the way they cooked it was specified. They wanted to cook it and eat it on the same night. They weren't to eat any leftovers. This was a one-night meal because they were leaving. So everything was going to be burnt up. It was specific for the group of people that this lamb was provided for. They were to roast the lamb on fire. Again, a sacrificial idea, but also the best way to keep that animal intact. So you put that animal on a spit, I guess. That was probably how they did it. They didn't have a pot big enough to boil it all together. So if they would have boiled it, they would have to carve it up, put it in the pot, and boil it. This preserved the overall shape of this animal. So you see it mentioning that you served it with its head upon its legs and upon its inner parts. You served it intact, basically. So it doesn't mean that you didn't do any other preparations. You might have done something to the internal organs. There's other things you could have done to prepare it. But essentially, more than even the turkeys on Thanksgiving, you could tell exactly what you were eating. You were eating a lamb. Not just any lamb. You were eating the lamb that died on behalf of the firstborn in your house. So this lamb, you were identifying with it by the way they even preserved it for the food. And then you also ate it with these two accompanying menu items. You have this unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And it seems like from the very beginning, these things are symbolic because they gave them 4 days to prepare for this lamb. So it does seem to me, now maybe you could correct me afterwards in terms of how you prepare dough, but it doesn't seem like they couldn't have prepared leavened dough. It seems like the choice of unleavened dough was immediately symbolic to say, we are making this meal is quick, we're doing it quickly, we're unable to prepare adequately for it, and so you represent that with unleavened bread. And then you have the command to eat in haste, or to eat it down quickly, so that they would be ready to go. And then they're also to eat these bitter herbs, and there's no explanation anywhere for that. But the best we can do is to look at a place like Exodus 1:14 that uses a similar word, a related word for bitterness, and to say that this was to remind them, this is the bitterness that they were leaving behind, that they were going to be rescued from. So these specific meals, or these specific rules, are going to then be perpetuated in the future so that they could remember. They had to leave quickly. They were leaving the bitterness behind. And then these Israelites were also dressed for travel. So just like in some houses today, they didn't wear their sandals in the house. Well, this was an exception. They were going to wear their sandals in the house. They were going to have their staff that you really only used outdoors. They were going to hold it in their hands. They were going to be ready to go. And they were going to eat their meal with their belt fastened. Older translations have with their loins girded. So this is a day where they didn't wear pants. Everybody had robes. If you were inside your house at night, you left that robe down. You wanted to stay warm. But if you were going on a journey, you had to hike that robe up and tuck it into your belt so that it didn't trip you up, especially in this rocky terrain and these different places that you'd be traveling. So that's what they were doing. They were to get their robes in a way that was ready for them to leave quickly. They were ready to go. They were dressed for travel. But the Lord didn't just give these instructions for a meal, he also explained the reason why he was telling them to do this. Why the sacrifice? Why the meal? And he does that in the next section. He explains the result of the Passover, what was going to happen. That's the fourth aspect, starting in verse 12. So Moses in chapter 11 just announced this is the final plague. And even though God had shielded them in the previous plagues, again, something different was happening with this mighty act. This final striking, it was going to be on all the people in Egypt. All the people. All the animals. So before he had distinguished between Israel and Egypt, that wasn't going to happen this time. Israel had to do something. So in order to understand why that's the case, why this one was different, we need to remember that all of these plagues are punishments. All of them are punishments. That's why it uses a term like striking the land of Egypt with these things. So he says, even in this section, the Lord says, I will strike and I will execute my judgments. These are punishments. The word plague means a blow or the act of hitting. So, and he says that this blow is going to result in destruction or ruin. So this is a punishment. What basically that means implicitly is everybody receiving a punishment has done something wrong. You've sinned. You are guilty. And what comes becomes abundantly clear as the children of Israel go into the wilderness is that they were sinners, just like the Egyptians. They were guilty, just like the Egyptians. Joshua 24:14 makes that abundantly clear. He says of Israel, just now at the end of their conquest stage, which wasn't complete, but the end of that stage with Joshua, he tells the Israelites, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. They're serving foreign gods in Egypt. And we have evidence for that, even in the stories that we've been looking at. We start with when the Lord tells Moses, hey, go and tell them the God of your fathers sent me to you. You go tell them that. Moses' question is, well, if I tell them that, they're going to say, what is his name? The implicit idea or belief behind asking what is his name is there are all these other gods. So which one are you talking about, Moses? They're a bunch of idolaters. The second evidence I'd put forward is when they got to Mount Sinai and Moses was on the mountain for just a little too long for them, how easy was it for them to commit idolatry? It was like a duck taken to water. I mean, this is what was natural to them. First thing they do is let's build an idol. They do it because this is what they did. This is who they were. They were a bunch of idolaters. So the distinction God was making wasn't between idolaters on the one hand and a bunch of people that are faithful to the one true God on the other. That's not the basis of the distinction. It was a distinction within a group of idolaters. They're all idolaters. They all worship other gods. But the Lord had committed himself to a subset within those idolaters, to a group of people. He had committed himself to the Israelites. But what that meant is, every human in Egypt deserved to be punished. They deserved judgment. Egyptian and Israel, they all deserved it. And so the Lord was going to pass through the land of Egypt that night and strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. He's not saying all the Egyptian firstborn. He's saying everything in Egypt, Egyptians and Israelites. Everyone deserved that punishment. That's why the sacrifice was necessary. That blood, he says, is going to be a sign for your benefit. It's going to point to the reality that a death had already happened in that home. That blood represented life. You remember, or you could look at Leviticus 17:2 that says that life is represented by that blood. So shedding blood demonstrated that something, a life was lost, that a life was forfeited. That's why you take the blood and sprinkle it places or smear it places to display the fact that life had been taken for the preservation of other life. So what the Israelites were doing is they were putting around their doorframe the proof that there had already been a death in that home. Another death had occurred, but it was a substitute. Substitute had been killed in the place of the firstborn son. So what's happening in Israel are these historical moments, these times where God is explaining what his sacrificial system is all about. We saw back in Genesis the way that God did that with Abraham. Abraham has his firstborn son of Sarah. Firstborn son from his original wife. And what does the Lord do? He requires him of Abraham. And you look at that and we think, well, that's pagan. That's crazy that God, he's doing the same thing here. This is the same thing that he did with Abraham. And the same thing he did with Isaac is what he's doing with the children of Israel, providing a substitute. The ram took the place of Isaac. These lambs take the place of their firstborn children. So the Lord is explaining what sacrifice is all about. Sacrifice is the acknowledgement that you deserve to be judged, you deserve to be punished, and someone takes your place. That's what these lambs or these baby goats were doing. They were substitutes so that the sinners in that home did not have to be punished. Now, this provision is for the firstborn, ultimately. But the firstborn's a representative. The firstborn is basically the representative of how that household is going to continue. So the firstborn really represents the household. So these firstborn, in many ways, they were a picture of how you preserve the nation as a whole. So they pointed to God's rescue, his redemption of the whole nation. Not just of the firstborn, but of the whole nation. He was rescuing his people through this cost, this payment. So he's rescuing them from slavery. But this is how salvation happens. So we often want to just be able to say God saves us and he can rescue us. He can not worry about our sin. He can just not count that against us. That's not how salvation works. Consistently in the Bible, salvation comes through judgment falling on someone else. So judgment fell on the firstborn in Egypt, but it also fell on these animals. That's how God redeemed them, at the cost of the firstborn, at the cost of these lambs. That's how he purchased their freedom. But that's not the only ones who experienced judgment in Egypt. It's this interesting thing that he says in verse 12. He says that on the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now, I don't think that this verse means we have to find an Egyptian god to match an Egyptian god with each plague. I don't think that's the point that he's saying here. Maybe you'll be able to do that. I don't know. But what this is saying is that this particular event, this plague, was going to be an act of judgment on the gods of Israel, or on the gods of Egypt. How is that the case? Remember what the point of idolatry is. The point of idolatry is to establish a symbiotic relationship with the gods. You do your part, they do theirs, everybody lives. So you take care of the gods' everyday needs, their shelter, their food, and then the gods can do the things that can keep you alive. The gods will care for you as you care for the gods. What the Lord did here in taking the life of the firstborn is to show that these gods are powerless. They cannot keep you alive. They have no power to do that. So this was a condemnation of the gods of Egypt, these spiritual forces that were attempting to control and to have these Egyptians worship them. So by doing that, God's showing that he's the supreme God. He is the only true God. That isn't just a concern of the people in Moses' day. And I think we lose sight of it because of our day. We don't think about spiritual forces in heavenly places. But For the Christians, the first Christians, the same concern was there. That's why Paul tells the Ephesians and the Colossians that Jesus has defeated all these heavenly forces, these spiritual beings. They're defeated. Every authority in heavenly places has been subdued by the fulfillment of this Passover. So this Passover, this event, it initiates this new arrangement between God and Israel. It birthed a nation, redeemed them from their slavery at the cost, again, of the firstborn and of these Passover animals. But the whole time it's pointing to something greater. So ultimately, the Passover is a prophetic arrangement. It's prophetic. It's telling them about something else that's going to happen. Again, every new beginning comes from some other beginning's end. The Passover, along with its commemoration, was going to come to an end. It was going to give way to its fulfillment. There was a greater significance to the Passover's fulfillment than to the original Passover. Christ's death marked a new beginning. He says that at the Last Supper. He claimed that his death marked the beginning of the new covenant. Remember, the Gospel of Luke makes this explicit. It says in Luke 22:20, this cup, Jesus says this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The writer of the Hebrews says that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant that he says is a better covenant. And then he says the old covenant is obsolete, ready to vanish away. When did it vanish away? Well, when the temple was destroyed. So with the greater significance of the fulfillment, the significance of the original Passover came to an end. Doesn't mean that you can't learn from it. We're learning from it right now. But the whole point of its existence had been accomplished. It pointed to Jesus. But now that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, the requirement from God to keep Passover, it's done. It's come to an end. Superseded by a new event and a new commemoration of that event. And it can do that because of the greater sacrifice of the Passover. And of its fulfillment, rather. So this Passover animal is fulfilled and superseded by the greater sacrifice, which is the Messiah himself. The Messiah is our Passover lamb. Israel's redeemed from their slavery in Egypt. It's a physical slavery. And they're redeemed for the remainder of their temporary life. The redemption that Jesus provides is a redemption from our slavery to sin for an eternal life. It is greater. The redemption Jesus provides is greater than the redemption that Passover lamb provided for. So 1 Peter 1:18-19 says that we were redeemed from our futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So Israel's redemption did not free them from their futile ways. I mean, they went back to idolatry real quick. It didn't free them from their futile ways. We are rescued from our futile ways with the blood of Christ. He fulfills that requirement of a lamb without blemish or spot because he was without blemish. He was perfect, sinless, had done nothing wrong. He did not deserve death. And just as those Passover lambs gave up their lives for the assembly of Israel, so Christ gave up his life for the church. That word church means assembly. It says that in Ephesians 5:25. The assembly of Israel gets fulfilled then in the assembly of Christ. Now, we need to understand what that distinction looks like today because it's not the same as in Israel. In Israel, it was a group of people within this other group of people, a nation within another nation. That is not the distinction today. So they were distinguished by circumcision, set apart to become part of this people. But it was a circumcision made by hands. What Paul says in Philippians 3:3 is, we are the circumcision. Our circumcision is a matter of the heart, not the letter. It's inward, not outward, just like Paul says in Romans 2. It's the fulfillment of circumcision that was intended from the beginning. Abraham circumcised his children. But Deuteronomy says very clearly, what you need is a circumcision of the heart. That's what's taken place for us. Where do you see a circumcision of the heart? Where do you see the fulfillment of this? You see it in those who believe in Jesus. That shows you that somebody has had a new heart. It's no longer one people group in one part of the world. This final sacrifice is going to be for the benefit one day of some from every nation, some from every people group. So you can benefit from this sacrifice if you believe. If you believe that Jesus died for you, if you believe that he was your sacrificial Passover lamb, is he your substitute? So do you recognize that you are a sinner who deserves to be punished? Is that a problem? That you recognize that you're in trouble, that you need to be rescued from? If so, believe that Jesus took that punishment for you. Believe that he rescued you. Believe that he died for you, that he was your substitute. Just like that lamb taking on that death, he did that for you. So stop hanging on to your sin. Stop hanging on to your desire to control your life. Look to Jesus as your slain Passover lamb. And then I'd encourage you to be baptized and join with us at our greater meal that we're going to celebrate in just a little bit. This meal is the fulfillment of the Passover meal. So communion replaces the Passover. I'm not saying that you can't be educated by it and have a Seder. I would ask you to recognize that the Seders that people do are really an outgrowth of traditions in Judaism, because you notice the stuff that you find in those Seders isn't found in Exodus. It's not found in Deuteronomy. It's not found in Leviticus, where God gives us what actually happened. But it's nothing wrong with, hey, we can be educated. This is the kind of thing that maybe Jesus experienced at his Passover lamb, or has at his Passover. But it's just for education. We would not do that because Jesus told us to do it. He did not tell us to do that. What he told us to do was the Lord's Supper that was done in the context of the Passover, but it's the fulfillment of it. So since Jesus is our Passover lamb, at our fulfilled meal, we don't have a lamb. That lamb was sacrificed once for all. We don't eat a lamb at our Passover meal. There's no lamb. He's already been sacrificed. That part of the whole ceremony was removed, and it was done at the temple. This has been done, accomplished. Now we just have the memorial part of the meal. So this meal is a reminder to us, but it's a very significant reminder. Just like in Israel, this is a reenactment. I don't say that because this is a re-sacrifice. That's the error of the Catholic Church, that this is a re-sacrifice of Christ. It's not. But it, just like in Israel, when they ate the meal, it wasn't the same thing that was happening in Israel at the very beginning. So for us, without the lamb, we're identifying in the same way that Israel identified with their first, the first people who had left Egypt. So in Exodus 13:8, which we'll get to, it explains that when you tell your children about what's happening, you're to tell them it this way: it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And as that gets repeated for later and later generations, each head of the house that's doing that is still saying me and I, as best we can tell. They're identifying with that original group. They're saying this was for me personally. The experience of the Passover was what I experienced as part of this people. What we do with this meal is we say that this event, that Jesus, when Jesus died, we experienced that personally. We died with Christ. We rose with Christ. That happened personally. It wasn't just something that happened in the past that we point to as though it happened to somebody else. We experienced the benefits of it personally. So we recognize that when we eat the bread, what we're saying is that Jesus was our substitute. When I eat the bread, I'm saying Jesus was my substitute. Personally, he took the punishment I deserve. I'm identifying with the one who sacrificed his love or his life for me. And when we drink the cup, we are recognizing Christ was our atoning sacrifice. He made me holy. You should think that way. That we, when we take it, we're saying, he made me holy. He made me a member of his people. He made me a part of his family. And we do it corporately. It's individual, but it's also corporate. Just as it was with Israel. Individually, happening in the homes, but as an assembly. All together. Because it is one lamb that we share. He died for everyone who believes in him. So, the final thing that we see is the greater result of our Passover lamb. We're not just rescued from slavery in Egypt for our temporary lives. We are rescued for eternal life. New eternal life. From the point at which we experience that conversion to eternity. Forever. So that's what we're doing. We, in a similar way, as we take this meal, we take it as though we're ready to go. I thought it was an interesting way that it's worded there in Exodus, that they're girding their loins, they're tucking their robe in their belt. In 1 Peter 1:13, it says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That first phrase, you could translate girding up the loins of your mind. You tuck in that robe, but you do it mentally. In other words, just like they were ready to go, we're ready to go. We're ready for that hope. We're ready for what comes next. Ready for this eternal future that we look forward to. That's how we eat this meal. So as we eat and drink with communion, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We look back and look forward at this meal. This is Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26. This is when we gained our identity. When Christ died, that was the point at which you gained a new identity. So, by faith. So let's look at this memorial meal that we have, the Lord's Supper. That's what we're going to do right now. And I want to invite everyone to join us, provided that certain things are true. Jesus taught us, through Paul, to do this as we assemble as a local church. That's the context in which communion occurs. It doesn't happen just when two individuals decide to do it. It happens in the context of a local church. And then Jesus also taught us to be careful about who we include in that church. We include only those people who profess the same faith, who say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he instructed his apostles and his followers after that to mark out those who believe that. So that you identify the ones who believe that and you mark them out through baptism. And so what we would suggest is, or what we would tell you is that you can participate if you too believe the same good news and if you've submitted to Christ's command to be baptized and you're a part of a local church where you normally practice this meal. And if that's not the case, I just encourage you to observe what we're doing. And then I'd encourage you to talk to me afterwards if you have any questions about that. That's the why we do that. But would the men please come forward to administer the Lord's Supper? While you're waiting, I'd encourage you to examine yourself. Consider what Jesus did in dying to rescue us from our slavery. Are you acting like he rescued you from your slavery to sin? Are you living that way? That's what we consider now. If you know of areas where you're not living as though you've been freed from sin, then I just encourage you to confess that. Confess that, and then celebrate this rescue that you've experienced. First, join me in a word of prayer. Father, we are so thankful for what you have provided for us. That while we were sinners, while we deserved to experience condemnation and punishment, you sent your Son as a lamb. And that your Son was willingly that lamb. And we thank you that you provided for us, that you protected us through that sacrifice from the judgment that we deserve. Help us to see that clearly. Help us to identify with it personally. Help us to recognize just how amazing your grace is towards us, this undeserved kindness that we would never presume upon, that we would always recognize that the great significance of being purchased from slavery to sin, that we would, even through this and in seeing what you've done for us, be encouraged to live for you. We've been rescued from sin. Make us see how much we need to turn away from it, how quickly we need to turn away from it. We would keep following your Son, that we would keep listening to him. And again, I pray for anyone here who, and they've maybe been exposed to the different things that the Bible teaches, but never realized the importance of truly being committed to Jesus, that there's a difference between just believing facts and actually submitting to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That kind of faith would be evident and begin even now by your Spirit. Thank you for this opportunity to celebrate, to remember, to identify personally with what you've done for us through your Son. Amen.